shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is Armageddon time, at the end of tribulation. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. When he comes in Armageddon time, his feet will touch this earth. He will take the beast and the captains of this earth and the false prophet. He will overcome them at the mount or at the valley of Armageddon. But he will touch this earth and the Mount of Olives split to prepare the way for that water that will flow during the millennium out from underneath the altar to freshen the Dead Sea, all of which Ezekiel saw. But in the Thessalonian letter, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Next epistle, 2 Thessalonians. We've ended here many times, and I'm almost to my conclusion. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Don't be troubled by spirit, word, letter from us, no matter what anybody claims, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come except there come a falling away or an apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, Antichrist, who must come on the scene and come to power before that Armageddon can then come when God takes his power from him. He can't even come on the scene and come to power. He who opposeth and exalteth himself above all. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now you know what withholdeth, what keeps him back, that he might be revealed in his time. He must come to power, make a covenant with the Jews, break it in the middle of the week, assemble the kings, and be at Armageddon. Then the Lord will come with his saints and split the Mount of Olives and win the battle of Armageddon. And the resurrection of the first kind still brings the rest of the dead up. Who are those dead? A lot of people are going to be slain during the tribulation. There will be hosts of God's people, both the house of Israel and Judah. And those who remember the truths of Christ, who will not take the mark of the beast, that are living during the tribulation, who will pay the supreme price with their head cut off. They have missed the rapture resurrection because they're still here. They weren't in faith. They die during the tribulation. They're the souls joined with the body of those that were beheaded. The fourth verse says that, Revelation 20. They're going to be raised at the end of the tribulation. And this ends the first kind of resurrections. The proto-resurrections, to use the word as we use proto-Malaysian. The proto-resurrections are over. The next breed of resurrections will be the lost and the damned who are raised after the millennium to the white throne judgment, to be judged by their works and committed to everlasting damnation. But before the last of the proto-resurrections, there is this earlier happening of the same kind. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, which is that man of sin's spirit of iniquity. Only he who now hindereth, literally, will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Why do you think Paul says, I told you earlier? He had preached it among them. It's the earlier epistle in the fourth chapter that says, we, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. Proto, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now let me go back to Revelation 20. There are those that say, if you don't get in on this, the first resurrection, which comes at the end of the tribulation, you haven't got a prayer. That means you got to go through the tribulation. Because since they have only one first resurrection, then it's got to be at the end of the tribulation. I repeat, they need to read their Greek. You got to be a part of the proto-resurrection, all of a kind. Now let me prove to you, there's more than one. Let's go to Matthew 27. I guess this is poetry. We got to mess up God's Word. Jesus has been crucified. They said over his head, verse 37, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, verse 38. The people that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, which fulfills in imminent detail an Old Testament prophecy that saw this centuries before it happened. 39th verse, Matthew 27. They mocked him. He cried out in the 46th verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the one that had known no sin has laid on him the sins of everybody, including those that will be unraveled at the white throne judgment. He paid the price, Matthew 13 says, to buy the whole field, to get those that are the treasure within the field. Every sin laid on him. He cried out as God's wrath hit him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? 50th verse, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to bottom. It was God's doing, not from man pulling it apart, from top to bottom. Why? In symbol, God is saying, that veil that heretofore could not be parted except by the high priest, who once a year would slay the lamb, bring the blood, sprinkle it, part the curtain. If you parted that curtain under any other circumstance, any other day of the year, death. But now, as Ephesians 2 would say when Paul writes it, the veil, the wall of partition between us and God is broken. When he died, a door opened that whosoever will might come to God. The earth did quake. The rocks rent. And the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. What is that? A lie? That surely wasn't the end of the tribulation. Now there is a movement across this land to take away the blessed hope and to make every saint believe you must go through It comes from all kinds of idiocy. Why do you think I'm preaching on the lost house of Israel? There is a broad school within evangelical Christianity that is identifying the church with the lost house of Israel. That makes about as much sense as to have Paul retreat into Judaism. Paul was a Jew, set free in Christ where there is neither Jew nor Gentile. To find the lost house of Israel in God's time, the other stick to be put together in God's hand during the tribulation and to be ruled over by the church through the millennium. God always writes everything. I mean, the Israelites have had the privilege of being number one on God's list, and He has the right to play favorites if He wants to. They're going to be ruled over by the church throughout eternity. So God will balance the scale. I'm a Paulinist, but there is across the evangelical church world a preaching today. The lost house of Israel is the church. And saints, you better get ready to go through the tribulation. And they prove it by saying the first resurrection occurs at the end. No, it didn't. It occurred right here, as well as other places. It occurred when Jesus raised. Now, no other than old Dr. Criswell has pointed to the fact that Paul makes every feast of the Old Testament be fulfilled in New Testament terms. Leviticus 23 describes seven feasts, God's number of completion. Write them down. Passover, that's number one. First day after or into that, after the Sabbath, unleavened bread. Followed by first fruits. Followed by Pentecost. Followed by trumpets. Followed by atonement. Followed by tabernacles. Seven feasts in that chapter. Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost or Harvest, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement turned into a fast in later years by the Jews, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. The first and the seventh are easy. Passover, redemption, when the veil was rent, when Christ became our sacrifice, when the door was opened to escape the penalty of our sins, let Him bear them and walk out from underneath, set free because of our faith in Christ. As long as you're there, you don't have to worry about the white throne judgment. The seventh is equally easy. The Feast of the Tabernacles is fulfilled in the thousand-year millennium, when the great Feast of the Tabernacles is impressed upon every nation and every people of this world, as they must all come up to reconstituted Israel. And if they don't do it, the plague hits them. Read Zechariah 14 to the finish. What about the other five? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the clothing of the saints redeemed by Passover with Christ's righteousness. That's all the unleavened bread means. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the benefit of Passover. We become clothed with His righteousness by His resurrection, and the first fruits begins at the same time, which links it to resurrection. Now, the first fruits. Paul makes it clear. The Feast of First Fruits is the type of the resurrection. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, where I started quoting, and I'm done. I received unto you, remember I said, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died, raised the third day, was seen, If there be no resurrection, our faith is vain. Christ be not raised, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 15, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Notice first fruits is in the plural there. First fruits of them that sleep. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But now listen close. 23rd verse. Paul's a rhetorical logician. But every man in his own order, takmati, comes out of marching troops. Every man in his own troop, in a line of troops. The Greek is very precise. It comes out of army language. Here they come in order, each in his rank or order. Christ is the first fruits, but every man in his own troop, takma, every man in his own order, in a sequence of ordered procession. Christ the first fruits. How many of you know there is no punctuation in the original? None whatever. The punctuation is put in by the translators seeking to interpret it. Just read it without their semicolons. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, then not cometh the end. Come, how many have cometh in italics added by the translators? Then the end. How did the feast of first fruits proceed? When the first thrust of the grain, he would go out and get a handful, just a handful, and wave it to God in the Old Testament feast and take it to the priest and offer it. Then at the end of the harvest, he'd take two loaves from the harvest, and those two loaves are still called first fruits at the time of Pentecost. Read in Leviticus 23. First handful given to God is the first fruits. 7 weeks later, 50 days later at Pentecost, two loaves baked out of the harvest, given to God also, still called first fruits. Like Proto-Malaysians, the same kind of the same order, but in ranks, comes here. Same Proto-Malaysians 50 weeks later. Proto-resurrection, handful. Proto-resurrection, harvest. Then at the end of the harvest, there were gleanings. The remainder left in the field to be picked up. I've covered in 70 league boots what I could teach for 70 weeks, and I might, knowing me. Every one of these feasts are both prophetic and actual. The Passover pointed to the fulfillment when Jesus, the night he was betrayed, kept the Passover and translated its meaning eternally. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was kept to symbolize the life of righteousness, which only began when he raised from the dead. As Paul would say, if Christ be not raised in this same chapter, we're still in our sins. That's why the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the first fruits start on the same day. Now, where's the handful? Christ the first raised. Where's the handful of first fruits? Matthew 27, we just read it. When he came out of the tomb, Didn't I just read it to you? Some of those in their graves came out and appeared. When he went up, he didn't go up alone. He took the handful of first fruits. We that are alive and remain in his raptured coming, the appearing, the removal of the hindrance that must occur before Antichrist can even come up, were the two loaves. And there will be gathered at the end of the tribulation those that, like the Missouri mule, could only finally figure out who Christ was by being hit in the head by the tribulation and lose their head, and some will. But they're all proto-resurrection. The handful in Matthew 27. The church that is removed so Antichrist can come. The body to join with the souls of those that are beheaded. The resurrected saints in Revelation are already in heaven after the fourth chapter. Yet he sees a seal opened, which, if I remember correctly, is the fourth seal. And the souls of those that are beheaded are underneath the altar. And he says, what about these? They're crying out. They got to wait to the end of the tribulation. They'll be picked up as the gleanings out of the field. Don't let anybody beguile you. I'm saying the same thing Paul said. Don't let anybody beguile you with some isolated scripture. No prophecy of scripture is a private interpretation. God wrote a whole book. Sure, this is the first resurrection. He's talking about a kind of resurrection. The one that goes to reign forever with him. I want to be a part of the proto-resurrection. Well, that's simple. Your faith puts you there. An action based upon a belief, supported by a confidence that the real focus of life is over there. Get your face out of the mud. Get your heart out of the things of time and tune in on where life really is. One way or the other, Jesus still sets before you the way of life or death. People try to figure out, some people, increasingly some lose interest in it or give up on it. What makes Gene Scott tick? I'm simple. I believe this book. Now, once in a while, God has to corner me and wake me up to understand that I'm in danger of being beguiled by the God of this world, who says, take it here and now. That's why Jesus says, don't fear those that can destroy the body, but rather fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I don't preach mysticism. To me, heaven's out there somewhere. I don't have to become a spook to become a Christian. The God who spoke and nothing became everything will speak, and body will be reassembled in an eternal immortal body, joined with that eternal side of my nature that never died, ever to live and reign with him, or ever in damnation apart from him. I want to be a part of the proto group that precede millennium, not that other bunch. Well, can you say, hallelujah, I'm in Christ? Don't forget it.